As we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, 1 John 1:9 says, "We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If you're a believer out of fellowship, all you need to do is cite or name your sins privately before God. And once you do that, acknowledge that, fellowship is automatically restored. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is restored. And then the Holy Spirit can teach you the Word of God. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for everything you've done for us. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. We thank you for that sacrificial death on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that human history is moving toward a point in which the Son will be exalted above everything else. And we look forward to that dispensation, the fullness of time, and the exaltation of the Savior. I pray that you might help the believers here clearly understand and comprehend the truths in your word this morning, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. "That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him." Ephesians deals with our positional assets in Christ, but history is moving toward a definite goal. Human history is moving toward a future dispensation, here defined as the dispensation of the fullness of times. And in that dispensation, Jesus Christ will be exalted above all. So the exaltation of Christ is the point in which all history is moving toward. And this passage clearly defines that exaltation. What is a dispensation? Well, we have in some translations the word economy, the word oikonomia. We get the English word economy from this word. It literally means the management of a household. And as a steward over a particular house has certain rules and responsibilities, therefore God manages the affairs of mankind during certain periods of history in the past and the future with certain rules and responsibilities. And that's the basic idea of managing of a household. The English word economy comes from this word. Scofield defined it this way: a dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. And that is a pretty good definition, but I don't think it includes everything in the idea of a dispensation. It certainly is various time periods in which man is tested concerning revelation given. And just for instance, the dispensation of innocence, man was tested whether he would eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And at the end of that dispensation, man failed the test. We call that the fall. And then was introduced the dispensation of innocence and or conscience. And conscience was a guide, and man failed because everyone did what was wicked in their own eyes in Genesis 6. And therefore the flood came as judgment. So we see that repeated theme throughout all the dispensations. Ryrie's definition is a little better, and I had to memorize this under Dr. Leitner. Dr. Leitner made us memorize the definitions. Ryrie says, "A dispensation is a distinguishable economy and the outworking of God's purpose." So that definition focuses upon a distinct economy, meaning certain rules and regulations that are distinct from future economies, certain things that are unique to that period of time, as Scofield would say. But dispensation is not simply a period of time, but is the way God manages the world affairs during that period of time. And also, it's moving toward a ultimate goal or purpose. I like the outworking of God's purpose. Through the various dispensations, God is working out a purpose. And I think that purpose is fulfilled once we reach the last dispensation. That last dispensation is the exaltation of Christ. So all the dispensations are moving toward that goal or purpose. The glory of God, as Ephesians 1 states, or the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here there are seven dispensations throughout human history. We look at Scripture. I hold to the Schofieldian, Chaferian view of dispensational truth. Therefore, there are seven in the Scripture. I think I see these clearly delineated in the Word of God. Some hold to eight, including the tribulation, as a separate dispensation. I think it's simply the culmination of the grace age, in which there are 7 years of judgment, even though the rapture will occur before that period of time begins. But in effect, that's the judgment aspect at the end of the grace age, the tribulation. But more than likely, seven throughout human history. Those dispensations are innocence, and that time frame is found when man was in the garden, Genesis 2, 15 through 17. Next, after the fall, we had the dispensation of conscience, Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, and Genesis 6, 5. Let's go back to those passages, and let's begin with Genesis. We'll take some time for a refresher course on dispensational truth. I know many of you already have this down, but it's always good to repeat. There are others who this is new. So we want to go over these dispensations. And Genesis chapter 2, verse 14, man was placed in the garden, and he had a responsibility to tend and care the garden. In verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Notice, even in innocence, he wasn't idle. It's interesting that we get this idea of heaven. We're just going to sit on a cloud, play a harp, and it's going to be boring after a million years, and we're not going to have anything to do, and it's a yawner. Why do I want to go there, you know? That's not the idea. Even in, before the fall of man, man had responsibilities. And you know what the Bible says in Revelation? We will serve him forever. So we'll have different things and responsibilities to do, and our time will be occupied in worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ and ministering and serving him. Here we have the command here, which is a core element of dispensational truth. You always have new revelation. God gives a certain responsibility for men at that time. Here it's limited to the only two human beings on the planet, Adam and Eve, thus far. The Lord commanded a man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Notice the freedom, first of all. It wasn't that Satan focuses upon the restriction. Here's the one thing you can't do. Why does God keep you from doing that? And the Lord says, hey, this is a beautiful garden. You can eat of every tree in the garden, anyone you like, at any time. But in order to test man, there's one that you can't. And he says, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, you say, well, Adam didn't die till he was, 930 years of age. But he died physically then. But literally in the Hebrew, dying you shall die. There's two aspects of death. One is spiritual. When he sinned, he was separated from God. That very day, the day he sinned, he died spiritually. He was separated from God. And eventually that led to his physical death at the age of 930. Now, we know the rest of the story. We know that the serpent came along, Satan, and tempted the woman, and then Adam took the fruit, not from the serpent, from the pretty lady's hand. And the fall occurred, and their eyes were open. They saw their nakedness, and they were out of fellowship, separated from God. They tried to hide from God, and God killed an animal for them to cover their iniquity, picturing a sacrificial death that Christ would once and for all accomplished, and the regulations given after the fall. So we have the dispensation of innocence. Now, conscience comes along after the fall, and basically the ruling factor was, since there was no biblical revelation up to that time. Now, keep in mind, Moses wrote the book of Genesis. You don't normally think about that, but Moses wrote the book of Genesis. And that was several thousand years later. Although there was, I believe, a verbal account of the creation, certainly. Even we see that in the book of Job. Job had a knowledge of creation. And so Job had a verbal account that was passed on. And it didn't take many generations from, we look at a genealogy chart, just only a few generations overlapping from Adam to Abraham. It's pretty amazing. So you didn't have to go back 30 generations to find out about creation. Just ask, you know, your great-great-grandfather, you know, and it would tell you about that, the account there. So it was passed on verbally. But basically, in that dispensation, conscience was a guiding factor. Man was created in the image of God. Even the book of James acknowledges that. Even unsaved people are in God's image. And everyone has a conscience. Now, we know that a conscience is not a reliable guide. So the statement, let your conscience be your guide, is not a good statement. What happens when you have a sinful conscience, a conscience that's distorted? Your view of right and wrong is distorted. God has given to everyone a conscience, but keep in mind that conscience can be seared, ignored, or distorted. So that's why it's not always a reliable guide. And we see as a result of that, man rejected their conscience. And they sin. In Genesis chapter 5, it was so bad at this point that God had to send a flood upon the human race to judge mankind. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart, notice related to the conscience, internally, internal factors of the heart, was only evil continuously. So even man's thinking was corrupted. Man rejected that God-given conscience. We know that in this dispensation we had the first murder. We had the first aspect of polygamy, a distortion of marriage. We have a pagan civilization risen up against God, the descendants of Cain. We have a mutant race, the angels and humans, called the Nephilim, that was risen up. I mean, so you have really a perverse age leading up to the time of the universal flood. Now, God had to send eventually the flood to clear the slate again, once again, because there was only 8 individuals left that were pure as far as in God's eyes physically. They haven't been corrupted. And therefore, God began the human race over with Noah and his 3 sons and family. Now, the book of Romans also mentions this period of time. And he mentions that the Gentiles have a conscience. And therefore, this dispensation of conscience is taken out of the book of Romans. I'm in Revelation, Romans chapter 2. Let's take a Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. He says here, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, notice the Gentiles, even those before the Mosaic law was given, what was their, what did they operate by? By nature do the things in the law. They're doing things that the law requires, but these having not a law are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Notice that, just like the passage we saw in Genesis 6:5. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing. Your conscience will say, hey, you're doing good. Your conscience can say, oh, you're doing bad. You have a guilty conscience. Accuse or excuse, but it's not an altogether reliable guide. So it speaks about the Gentiles having this conscience, and we know that they rejected that conscience because now they were doing everything that was evil in God's sight. Now, after the flood, God instituted human government. We have the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. Nationalism comes out of the flood. We have the earth being repopulated and God laying down the principles for this period of time in the Noahic covenant, the covenant given to Noah. And part of that covenant, we have the principle of capital punishment. And let's go back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 9, Genesis 9, let's see here, Look at verse 9. And as for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. So this is what is called the Noahic covenant. And the principle of capital punishment and government by self-government by human authority is mentioned here. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Now, obviously you had to have man in control of man, and this is called governmental rule. Man judges man. And by man would be the government that God institutes, whatever in whatever country that you live. And capital punishment was established after the flood. And the principle for that is, why should man's blood be shed? And we have people crying out against capital punishment. Well, that's murder and that's wrong. Well, what about the life that was taken? Here's the reason for capital punishment. It's not to protect the criminal. It's to honor the victim. It's justice for the victim. Why? He says it here. For in the image of God he made man. You're killing someone made in God's image. And that's why your blood demands retribution. You should be executed. You say, well, that's just an Old Testament principle. Book of Romans also, on the basis of human government, Paul lays that same principle down in Romans 13. He says, the magistrate bears not the sword in vain. The sword in the Roman days was used for capital punishment. And therefore, he says, submit to those authorities over you, governmental authorities. Human government was instituted after the flood. Romans 13, let's take a look at Paul as he speaks of government in general. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. You want to rebel against constitutional authority? Reap the punishment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. They're there to restrain evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Obey it. You don't have to fear the cop or anyone else if you're in obedience to that authority. There's no fear. And therefore it says, do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you violate that governmental authority, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Ultimately, God uses governmental authorities to punish criminals and those who commit capital crimes. God ordained human government to function this way. But what happened at the end of human government? Instead of having individual separate nations, as in the Table of Nations, all the earth came together because they were one language. And we have one system, and it was at Babel, located in Babylon. All of mankind came together. Let's build a tower reaching up into heaven, probably there for cultic worship. That was the common practice of the ziggurats in those days. They were built to worship the spirits in the air and demonic forces. And so it was an act of defiance against God, who told them to spread out throughout the earth, fill the earth, multiply it. They violated that and it came together with one government. And by the way, one human government will be instituted in the future. That's called the tribulation period under the Antichrist. And we got the cry today, let's, you know, tear down the walls of differences. Let's go under a world court. We don't need our own court to decide matters. Let's quote the world court and all that. This global mindset feeds right into man's rebellion against God. So we saw the consequence of that, and God instituted human languages at that point so that language barrier would keep man in distinct, separate groups for the preservation of the human race. If there's one evil group that rises, another righteous group could judge and warfare the evil group. So there's a purpose for individual nationalistic governments. and that preserves the human race. A violation of that, what happens? Evil corrupts quickly. Think about what if the world would all come under the evil dictator, Adolf Hitler. And the evil, over 6 million Jews slaughtered and murdered. And therefore God keeps those nations distinct for their preservation. But man violated that. And therefore, God raised up one individual out of all the nations. Instead of dealing with plural Gentiles nations, God dealt with one individual, Abraham, and started a whole nation out of one man. A nation was born out of one individual. And in that nation, God would work and act and give his law in order to preserve the human race. And in that nation contained the promised seed, the Messiah, who would save all those who would believe in him, Jews and Gentiles. What a marvelous plan in the dispensation of promise. In Genesis chapter 12, God called out one man from among the nations, Abraham. And he was the founder of the Jewish race. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a singular great nation. Notice that. One nation out of many nations. Now God would deal not with nations plural, but primarily he'll deal through the other nations, through the nation Israel. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great. Personal promises. This was true. We even speak of Abraham today. And we have three world religions that honor Abraham, although I don't think they fully honor Abraham in the sense they don't believe the gospel as we studied in the first hour. But they recognize Abraham as a great individual. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So through Abraham and his descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now we turn to the book of Galatians, and we have that dispensation of promise mentioned. We went over this, some of this, in our first hour. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. We know this began a new dispensation because of the way Paul lays this out. He says, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He did not say to seeds as a many, plural, but as a one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say at the law, which was 430 years later, which is the next dispensation, interestingly. So we go from promise 4 to law first, number 5. Could not annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make it the promise of no effect. So we had the promise, we had the law. That's a biblical term for each dispensation, promise and law. Promise began with Abraham. Obviously, if the promise began with Abraham, what occurred before? And Book of Romans fills in the gap. There's certainly a dividing line between pre-fall and post-fall. And there's a dividing line between human government and promise, and then so forth. So as we see these contrasts, we begin to develop what biblically is dispensational truth. Now, the promise is the Messiah. Then the law came alongside the promise. We see that in Galatians 3, 19. What is the purpose of the law? It was added. Notice addition, not subtraction. Promise was still in vogue. It was added because of sin, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The law came alongside the promise. Promise points to the ultimate seed of Christ, in which all the nations will be blessed. But housed in that promise was one nation through whom the Messiah would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus, yes, was a Jew. And in him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that's why the book of Romans speak of unique privileges of the nation Israel. What privileges belong to them? Romans 9, verse 3, And four, verse 4 says, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption? They are adopted as one nation, Shekinah glory, the covenants, plural, the giving of the law. The covenants are the unconditional covenants, Abraham, Davidic and New, the Mosaic law, the service of God, the priesthood, and the promises concerning the Messiah, of whom are the patriarchs, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from whom, according to the flesh, physically, his human nature, Christ came. Housed in that promise, the Savior came, and God gave the law, was added alongside the promise. The law was the governing factor for most of the Old Testament, all the way through Malachi, and into the humanity of Christ. Jesus Christ lived under the Mosaic law, and it continued all the way to the cross. And there Paul says in Romans 10:4, it was terminated. And there was a transition period between the cross and the beginning of the church age, and God ordained a new dispensation at Pentecost. And then we have Paul mentioned another dispensation called grace. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. And we can go over many passages in the book of Hebrews, Pauline epistles, that tell us we're not under that economy called the law. We are under a new dispensation. God governs his affairs by means of grace. All the spiritual assets we have in Christ, we've been studying those in Ephesians. Salvation by grace, sanctification by grace, security by grace. The rapture is a matter of grace. So this beginning, this dispensation is clearly the dispensation of the grace of God. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Paul was given revelation concerning this mystery age called the dispensation of the grace of God. And of course, we are to walk by means of God's grace enablement, but people, they want to go back under the prior dispensation. They are what one theologian calls dispensationally dislocated. A lot of people are dispensationally dislocated. I'm going back to an old system. In an old time period, it'd be almost like going back to British law now that you're an American citizen. You want to go back to a prior system. People go back to the system law. Or they look to the future system in the kingdom. They look at the Sermon on the Mount. We're to live by the Sermon on the Mount. The Bible doesn't tell us to live by the Sermon on the Mount. Certainly there's principles we can apply, but the economy now is the grace, norms, and standards laid out in the Word of God. And this is why we're called the economy of the grace of God. Finally, there's this final dispensation. Paul mentions this in verse 10. The dispensation of the fullness of times. We can also call this the kingdom dispensation, when Christ will reign physically, literally, on this earth for 1,000 years. And that's the final dispensation before the eternal state. And these seven dispensations occur here on this earth. And those are the ruling factors throughout human history. It's very important to rightly divide the word of truth to figure out what passage is in what dispensation. That's the beginning hermeneutical rule. You know, am I living by law? Am I living, under a prior dispensation? Or am I living in the grace age? Now, let's take a look. Again, reiterated, some people like pictures, so here you go. We have innocence is from the creation to the fall, Genesis 1:28 through Genesis 3:6. Conscience, now that is a picture of a dead person, Cain killing Abel. I don't know if he's a black and white. That's the murder, first murder, Cain killing his brother Abel. And that depicted man living by conscience. That occurred from the fall to the flood, Genesis 3:7 through Genesis 6:7. At one time we had this handout on the back table. I think we still might have several copies left. Human government, there's a picture of the White House where it represents human government. That occurred from the flood to the call of Abraham. Revelation, Genesis 9 through Genesis chapter 11. Then we transition to the promise. There's a child, the seed. Christ is the promised seed. Call of Abraham to the giving of the law. And by the way, that seed would go from Abraham to what? Isaac, to Jacob, see, and his 12 sons, specifically the tribe of Judah, narrowed down to the tribe of Judah. So the giving of the law occurred, a promise occurred from Abraham to the giving of the law. Therefore, from Genesis 12 through Exodus 19, law. Here's the tablets, so the stone, the core Decalogue that we call the Ten Commandments, but it's really a whole system of 613 norms and standards, including the priesthood, sacrificial system, temple worship, the local economy, all that wrapped up in the law. Exodus 19 through Acts chapter 2. I believe that after the cross, the dispensation, there's a church age, we call it, and that's another term for this current dispensation, the church age, or the dispensation of the grace of God, from Pentecost to the rapture. Acts chapter 2 through Revelation chapter 3. Why there? Because that's where the churches are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And then afterwards, we have the rapture of the church. We have the tribulation period. I have simply not as a dispensation, but I put here a 7-year tribulation that occurs as a time of judgment, ending the grace age. Certainly we don't belong to that 7-year period. We'll be raptured before the 7-year tribulation begins. And then finally, there's a lamb will lay down with the lion, as in Isaiah. So I have depicting the millennial kingdom, the lion. Also, the Jesus Christ is the lion out of the tribe of Judah, speaking of his royal reign. So it's kind of an appropriate figure, picture for the millennial kingdom. And Jesus Christ will reign. This is from the second coming to the final rebellion in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Even though there's only 6 verses in Revelation, there's hundreds of verses depicting this coming kingdom, including the current one in Ephesians. So don't tell me the millennium is only mentioned in 6 verses. Well, the 1,000-year period is only mentioned 6 times. It's mentioned 1,000 years, which is a literal number. But that revelation is given all the way through the Word of God. So those are the dispensations. Now, the responsibilities of each dispensation. In infancy, keep the garden. Do not eat one fruit. Subdue the earth. Don't eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, basically. Fellowship with God was a responsibility. And then we have the judgment of spiritual death. The conscience, do good. Live by the conscience. Man did not. Flood resulted. Civil government, fill the earth. And then capital punishment was instituted. We had the forced scattering and the confusion of languages. It ended up in judgment, the Tower of Babel. Promise, stay in the promised land. Guess what? At the end of the book of Genesis, where is the nation? In Egypt. And God would have to deliver them out of bondage before he gave that nation the law. So we have Egyptian bondage and wilderness wanderings. Mosaic law, keep the law. And as Stephen summarizes, all of Israel's history, they did not keep the law. Obviously, they were judged later for their violation of the Mosaic law. The Assyrians and the Babylonians came in, captured the northern and southern kingdom. And even as we studied Malachi, they end in covenant violation. The priesthood were offering weak and sickly animal sacrifices, and even then, before that 400 silent year period, they did not keep the law. Now, grace age, we are commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, walk by means of the Spirit, walk in fellowship with Christ, many other norms and standards related to the grace age. We're not without law, but it's called the law of Christ. Death and loss of rewards is possible punishment for believers who fail to live by grace. Millennial kingdom, believe and obey Christ and his government, but people will rebel in that government. There'll be a great revolt at the end called the Gog-Magog Revolution in the book of Revelation, when Satan will be released for a temporal period of time, go throughout the earth, tempt man again. Man will be in rebellion against God. That judgment will be immediately put to squash by the Lord Jesus, and then man will be cast into the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment will terminate human history, And then we'll have the creation of a new heavens, new earth, called the eternal state in Revelation 21, verse 1. So those are the dispensations. Now, this is the final dispensation. Now, we need to know also that there are three prominent dispensations we need to distinguish in the Scripture. The majority of Bible revelation is surrounding these three dispensations. Those dispensations in Ephesians are the law. Look at Ephesians 2:15. He speaks of the death of Christ that broke down a barrier called the middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. What was that barrier? The barrier was the law. Verse 15. Having abolished in his humanity the body of Christ on the cross, the enmity, the barrier between God and man, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That was that middle wall. He broke down with his death. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, Jew and Gentile, one body, thus making reconciliation or peace. The law was a barrier before the grace age. The body of Christ came along. Jew and Gentile, one body. So he mentions the law. We've already read Ephesians 3:2. Paul talks about this current dispensation or economy, the dispensation of the grace of God. And then finally, in this verse, we have another dispensation called the dispensation of the fullness of time. And this dispensation, Christ will exercise authority over all. Notice that. Why is it called the fullness of time? The word fullness means completion, pleroma. It means having reached its goal. Human history will have reached its goal, and that goal is the exaltation of Christ. History is moving toward that ultimate goal. Christ came in his first coming as a servant, a dying Savior, the sufferer for man's sins. But in the second coming, he will come on a white horse, not on a donkey. It's interesting, he came on a lowly donkey, riding into Jerusalem as the King of the Jews. He was rejected. He will come on a white stallion. And he will come in Revelation 19 as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will subdue his enemies. He will put all enemies under his feet during that 1,000-year reign. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And then when death and Hades will be cast in the lake of fire, Jesus Christ will reign with the Father throughout the eternal state. But this millennial kingdom is called the fullness of times. Times is kairos. This means the appointed set time in God's plan. There's a difference between times and seasons in 1 Thessalonians 5:1. This is kairos. There's another word, chronos. We get the word chronology from that word. But the Bible says, knowing the times and the seasons. We need to know the epochs, the eras, the economies, the dispensations, and God's program. This is called the fullness of plural times. It's interesting, the same term is used of Christ's first coming. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When the fullness of time, the perfect time in human history, when the promise pointed to the ultimate seed, and that those times have come, the completion of those times, Messiah was presented as Savior. And now we have the fullness of times at the end of human history when Christ will be exalted and bring together all under his authority. Everything, every person under his authority. So that's why this is called the consummation. It's a goal. It's a consummating period of time. The fullness of time. Therefore, all of human history points to Christ. Do you realize that? All of human history. I like the statement, history is his story. Unlike the History Channel, which perverts everything, just about. Although there's some interesting shows on that. Now they want all the reality programs, Mountain Men and all these other things. History, the true history, biblical history, exalts the Savior. Think about this. Revelation 19:10. John the Apostle fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to an angel, he said to him, "See that you do not that, I'm your fellow servant." Angels are ministering spirits. They serve God just like we do, even though we're under the under angels as far as rank is concerned. "And of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God." Notice this phrase, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy," meaning prophetic truth points to Jesus and his worship and his exaltation. All the Bible points to the Savior, and history is moving to that point of the exaltation of Christ. And here is our period of time, the rapture. Jesus will come for the church, catching us up to be with him, going back to heaven. After the 7-year tribulation, Christ will come back down to the earth and establish his kingdom. We call it the millennial kingdom because of the length of time, a Latin term referring to 1,000. But it's called the kingdom age or the dispensation of the fullness of times. All three terms referring to that same time period. Now, what will happen then in that time? He might gather together in one all things in Christ. The word gather together means to unite under one head, literally in the Greek. He will unite under one head, under one authority, everyone. Jesus Christ will be the head of all. He will be exalted over all. The dispensation is called the millennial kingdom, when the times and God's purposes will be completed. And all things, both spiritual and material, even the creation will be renewed, will be under Christ and his rule. As Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15, he alludes to that kingdom age when he mentions that Christ will put down all rule and authority. Let's take a look at that passage, 1 Corinthians 15:25. "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God." He's talking about after the kingdom has been consummated, but he does mention the kingdom. When he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, meaning he will rule over all other rulers. "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." That is the kingdom reign. That's why he's called King of Kings, Lord of Lower Lords. Everyone is under the authority of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of that kingdom rule, the exaltation of Christ. And if you're not a dispensationalist, history ends with a failure. History ends without the exaltation of Christ on this planet, this earth. Now, certainly, we know that he will be exalted in the eternal state. But one of the purposes of the millennial kingdom is so that in human history, man fell in human history. But one man, the second Adam, will be exalted in human history. And that's why a future earthly little kingdom. Now, here, this does not suggest that everyone will be saved. Universalists love to use this verse. Well, everyone will be together in Christ. If you're unsaved, you'll be saved. Angels will be saved. Everyone's going to be, you know, saved. And that's what they try to call universalism. The doctrine of universalism, faultly based on a misinterpretation of this passage, says that everyone will eventually end up in heaven. That is a false doctrine. God will separate evil into a corner of the universe, and that is called the lake of fire. That's called hell. God is isolating evil away from righteousness. And that's the purpose of hell. And he allows human volition to be intact when he does that. Man chooses not to follow God. Man chooses not to believe in the gospel. God allows man to go his own way in eternal separation from God. in a place called the Lake of Fire. So this passage does not suggest that everyone will be saved. Instead, sin's disorder will be removed and universal peace will be established. And even angels will bow, not because they accept Christ. The Bible says every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That doesn't mean everyone will be saved. But they, even in unbelief, will acknowledge His authority. It's almost like a nation that conquers another, and one of the leaders of that nation bows down before the conqueror. Another king in biblical days will bow down, and he would acknowledge that the other conqueror is in charge. He has the ultimate authority, even regretting. So the same thing when people bow the knee. That doesn't mean they're believing in Christ as Savior. That means they will acknowledge He is Lord. See, you're not saved because you acknowledge Jesus as Lord. I can acknowledge Jesus as Lord and be unsaved. I need to believe in Christ as my Savior, the one who died on the cross and rose from the dead. And that's a different issue. Okay, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 and 4. The earthly kingdom will be established in the Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 11, we won't read this passage, but the lamb will lay down with the lion. Psalm 72 is a royal song depicting that king and the coming kingdom. Look at Psalm 72, verse 8. Psalm 72, verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. That is language not only of Israel's promised land. Sea to sea, biblical times, would be the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, the land of Israel, Israel's boundaries, east and west. The Wadi River, southern boundary of the promised land given to Abraham, the Wadi of Egypt, southern Israel, and then from there to the ends of the earth, meaning that He'll rule over all of planet Earth at that time. He will establish a universal kingdom of peace. There will be no more war. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. There'll be lasting peace among nations. All enemies will be immediately judged and put down under Christ's rulership. He will reign with a rod of iron, as in Psalm chapter 2. All things will be collimated in the person of Christ. It's interesting, the word Christ is chosen because the word Christos means the Messiah. This is called the Messianic Kingdom. So it's not an accident that the term singular Christ is used. Christ the Messiah. John 1:41 tells us that that's the meaning of the name. The Bible explains what His name means in John 1:41. He first found His own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. He is the Messiah. That's what His word means. He is the prophesied ruler. He is the prophesied coming king. The summation of all things will occur in Israel's promised Messiah. All things point to Him. All rulership, all authority, all power. And this includes in the heavenly realm as well as the earthly. Plural noun here. It can include the atmosphere of the earth and the third heaven, heavens. Singular here, translation, plural in the Greek. So I think that includes here angels. Princes of power, Satan's a prince of the power of the air, the atmosphere. So heavens would include fallen angels. They will acknowledge His authority during that time. Righteous angels in heaven, the third heaven. Fallen angels in the second heaven. We have redeemed saints in heaven. Various redeemed saints, including church age believers, tribulational saints, certain martyrs that have gone on to be with the Lord in heaven. Not trying to be exhaustive here, but just giving an example of who are those various authorities in heaven. Revelation 5, 8 through 14, church age believers. What about our earth? The creation itself will be redeemed. Romans 8, 19 through 22. Redeemed saints will be on earth. Daniel 7, 27. Living Gentiles, I'll go over this next week, so don't worry. Resurrected Old Testament saints, Daniel 12, 2. Unsaved even. We'll look at how the unsaved will submit to Christ's lordship. Their knee will bow. He will rule over their authority over them. Revelation 2:27, 1 Corinthians 15:25, and Philippians 2:9-11. Everyone will be under his authority. All things which are in heaven and earth, even in Christ. So human history is pointing toward a future glorious time where Christ will be exalted above all. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this coming consummation, this coming period of time called the fullness of times. We know that everything, every entity will be under the authority and rulership of Christ. We're looking forward to that coming day, the exaltation of Christ. But in the meantime, as believers in Jesus Christ, I pray that we might exalt you in our daily life, that we might obey you, that we might worship you, that we might fulfill your plan by your grace and by your power and enablement. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight, Father. If there's anyone who is listening to this, if you've never trusted in Christ as Savior, the Bible says that Jesus Christ came as the Messiah to die on the cross for your sins. All your sins were placed upon Christ and his body. The Father punished his own Son for you. He took the penalty that you deserved. Jesus Christ made full payment of sins. And now he offers you a free gift. Do you want it? It is called eternal life. You say, what do I need to do to have it? The Bible says to believe in Christ for eternal life. That's it. You're not saved by your good works, your performance, your church attendance, any of that. You're saved by simply placing your faith in Christ for everlasting life. It's that simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.